If you would please, in your Bibles, we begin this morning at Exodus chapter 14 as we consider the Lord's Day. I believe you are all sufficiently familiar with the narrative here. Israel is on their way out through the Red Sea. And in Exodus chapter 14, at the 13th verse, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." Please mark that in your memory. See the salvation of the Lord. You can always see it. You can always see salvation in the life of people. You can always see salvation in the life of the people. "See the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." Please mark that down as well. You'll see them no more. No more. You're leaving Egypt. You're not going to see the Egyptians anymore. That's God's purpose. So you can see the salvation of God in people when he delivers them from captivity and he sends them forward. He says, "You'll see these people no more," hinting that not going back. Not going back. And so, with that said, we notice over there in verse 21, "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued, went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen." Well, you know the rest of the story. The walls of water come tumbling down, engulf Pharaoh and the chariots. They're drowned. Israel's been delivered. They're on the other side, on their way to their destination. But I would have you imagine this, sanctified imagination. Before we do that, let's pray. You need God's blessing in prayer before we imagine this. Our dear God, would you please, once again, guide us through the scripture at your pace, lay in our hearts that which is needful for each who would hear, and in it all bring glory to yourself for Jesus' sake. Now imagine this. The Red Sea waters have parted. The Israelites go through on dry ground. Pharaoh and his soldiers drowned. The day comes to an end. Israel safe. You know from the chapters that follow very early on in or after this incident in Exodus, that it wasn't long before the Israelites began to whine. You see, winos are not peculiar to the 1900s and the 2000s. They've always been around. And they missed the cuisine of Egypt, like the leeks and the onions, the garlics, the fish, the melons. And especially when the travel got a little bit rough, they desired that they wanted to go back. And eventually they would do that. They would want to go back. But imagine that on the very day after their deliverance, or within the week after their deliverance, the curious Egyptians standing on Egypt's side of the Red Sea, looking out across there, trying maybe to recover bodies. We're imagining now. All of a sudden, they see this turmoil in the waters on the other side. And they're looking and looking, and somebody says, did anybody have a pair of binoculars? And so out come the Egyptian binoculars, and they're looking over on the Israelite side of the Red Sea where they were delivered. And what do they see? Inexplicably, here come the Israelites swimming back across the Red Sea to Egypt. Now, what do you suppose the Egyptians are to think when they see those who were delivered jump back in the Red Sea and swim back to the world, or to Egypt? What do you suppose their reaction would be? The title of the message this morning is The Lord's Day. And we take, as we begin, a little bit of a text out of Isaiah 58, the passage that you just read, the 13th and the 14th verses. Where we read there in verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure, please note the word now, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not, first of all, doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride on the high places. Back in the very first month that I came to Grace Baptist Church, October of 1979, as an interim, I happened across this article that was published in the regular Baptist press, authored by a guy I do not know, named Dale Davis. And I remember that at that time, 1979 now, how many of you weren't here on planet Earth in 1979? On planet Earth in 1979. Bo. Wow. Corey, you weren't here either. I don't see your hand. Get your hand up there. You weren't here either. Richie wasn't here either. Dave wasn't. Oh, yeah, Dave was here. Dave was here. Yeah. Way back in 1979, I remember preaching a message here called The Lord's Day. Sunday or Fun Day. And I remember also being asked to preach that message at one of our association Bible conferences. And I think the location was in Chicora before the church dissolved. Corsica. And I began looking at that material that Mr. Davis had printed or had placed in the regular Baptist press. I want to share with you portion of that. He said, Sunday is not only the first day of the week, it is the Lord's Day. The scriptural relationship between the Lord's Day and the Lord's people is a present-day problem of no minor significance. 1979. Present-day problem. The abuse of the Lord's Day by professing Christians is a cancerous growth eating at the vitals of the church. And he goes on to say, we exercise ourselves, and rightly so, over the issues of which Bible we're going to use. Of the charismatic confusion and the dangers of ecumenical compromise. But another danger to our fundamental congregations concerns the issue of the believer and his activity on the Lord's Day. We may win the battle for the Bible. we may succeed in separating ourselves from the confusion caused by the charismatics. We may be able to defeat the forces of compromise among the liberals and neoliberals and their organizations who seek to influence our congregations. We can win all those battles, says Mr. Davis, only to fail completely if we surrender the Lord's Day to selfish desires. Is there a victory in discovering the right Bible if it is traded for a baseball or a hockey puck or a football ticket? Can we claim victory in our separation from the confusion of the charismatics if we are using ours in concert with thousands of unconverted people on the Lord's Day in pursuing their own pleasures? Have we gained any ground in the warfare against cold, liberal, ritualistic worship if our hearts are cold and indifferent and absent from the Lord's house on the Lord's Day? Such victories will be meaningless and not worth the struggle if we win these battles and the present trend continues. He's speaking from the vantage point of 1979. We will celebrate them with games and picnics on the Lord's Day while surrendering the King's house to the quiet activity of spiders fulfilling their divine mission by walking on the ceiling. Church members who are indifferent, cold, and lax toward the Lord's Day endanger the effectiveness of the church. When they choose this day for personal pleasure and profit, they close the doors of the church, the work of the Holy Spirit, to their own heart's needs. And then he concludes his little statement here with this. The anarchy of the weekend deserters, those who are doing what is right in their own eyes, is sapping the spiritual strength and power of the church. In 1979, that was written. And I'm thinking, as my mind goes to the Apostle John, exiled in solitary on the Isle of Patmos at the end of the first century. It says that when the Lord's Day came, what would a man all by himself do on the Lord's Day? Or what would you do if all alone on the Lord's Day, no one else around? Would you then be bold enough to sing special music? If you were all alone, who's to hurt? What did John the Apostle do? It says there in Revelation chapter 1 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You see, as we alluded to in that little fictitious imaginary tale, you can liken the current circumstance to the Exodus that we read about in the Old Testament, where the Exodus of the past saw the people of God depart from Egypt, whereas in the Exodus of the present, unfortunately, the people return to Egypt. James asked this question or makes this statement in James 4 and verse 4. When he said that whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He makes himself out to be the enemy of God. It is also interesting to me, and we may have mentioned this before to you, but it's really impressive that when you go back into the book of Exodus, the 13th chapter, and that 18th verse, it says there that God led the people. God led the people. The children of Israel, it is said, went out harnessed. They went out harnessed out of the land of Egypt. That word harnessed is a word in the Hebrew that means they went out by rank, orderly, five abreast at minimum, an orderly march. It wasn't like a jailbreak that when the waters divided and the people saw the dry ground like a mob bolted across the Red Sea. It says that God led them and He led them out harnessed, orderly. And God would have symmetry and orderliness in His church. As He leads us out of Egypt, out of the world from which we came, the world of sin, on to our heavenly destination, He leads us out harnessed, orderly. I also note with great interest a little snippet out of, how many of you ever heard of Haley's Bible Handbook? Haley's Bible Handbook. Now, I'm guessing at this, but I'm thinking that that old brother Haley wrote or had that book published, I'm thinking by in the late 30s, 40s, like this. Listen to his comment. He said, the fundamental weakness of Protestantism, okay, give him a slack on that. Protestantism. We're not Protestants. The fundamental weakness of Protestantism, or can we say Christianity, is said to be the indifference to the institution that stands for Christ. Is without a doubt the very greatest hindrance to the progress of Christ's work. The great body of church people who are fairly regular hold the key, now notice the next words, they hold the key to the present pitiful situation. His publication goes back into the late 30s, 40s. He's talking about then a present pitiful situation. Fast forward to 1979 and Dale Davis is talking about a present day circumstance. Here we are 32 years down the pike. And is it not so? Have you not heard it? Not originating from me, but utilized by me greatly. What one generation tolerates, the next generation carries to an extreme. For example, what Brent Barnhart may tolerate in his life or not, the next generation, those two parties sitting to the side of him, will carry to an extreme. As it was is so with Brent, so it was with me and my wife when we raised our children and everybody else in here. What one generation tolerates, the next generation carries to an extreme. Now, when we think about this topic, talks about this present pitiful situation, and he offers this recommendation, Mr. Haley does. Says, if these who are fairly regular would become altogether regular, then our churches would overflow every Sunday. Every Sunday belongs to Christ. Every Sunday. The grand need of Protestantism is that our people, Christians, make this thing, this worship, a matter of conscience rather than convenience. If worship on the Lord's Day sits in the basket of convenience, then anything that rises from outside the basket will knock the worship to the second place in the priority order. If it's a matter of convenience. But if it is a matter of conviction, there is nothing short of a providential ordering of your current circumstance that could ever usurp that priority. Conviction, convenience. Conviction is something that's not negotiable. is never surrenderable, not even at the point of a knife. So when you think about this Sabbath, the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, would you please go back with me to Exodus 16? Exodus 16. This is one of the most favorite chapters from my perspective in the Bible. So just so filled with lessons, practical lessons. And it has to do with these two major things that concern the average person. Time. You know what? Listen. Time is something that we all have the same amount of. God gives us all the same clock time every day. I mean, nothing changes. Now, it is true that our time is filled with other things. And then we have to make decisions on what we're going to do with what's left. That's true. This passage in Exodus 16 concerns time and also fear. Fear. What if I run out of time and therefore run out of something I need? Time and fear. So let's look here. The Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Here's the topic. The title, of course, is the Lord's Day. Our text, springing out of Isaiah 58. Now, in Exodus 16, the topic, the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. I would like to have you pick up the reading at verse number 2. It wasn't long now where there was a pull back to the world. People murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they said, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." That's what they said to Moses. "It had been better for us to just stay in the world. At least there we could count on 3 squares a day. And there was zero unemployment." Zero unemployment. Every Israelite had a job. They got 3 squares a day, place to lay their head. What more can you want? "But you pulled us into this wilderness to kill us all." Fear. Fear. Then verse 4 said the Lord to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Now why that? A certain rate every day until you get to day number 6. And he says, gather enough for 2 days. Think. Plan. Prepare. Make provision for the Sabbath. You don't need to fear about going hungry. I mean, look, if there's one day of the week that I would really not like to be hungry, it's Sunday. I look forward to the meal my wife makes on Sunday. I really do. And it's not that she doesn't do good the rest of the week, but on Sunday, it just, oh, what can I say, so relaxing. After you eat, unconsciousness sets in, and it's just great. I love it. So he says, gather a certain rate of this bread every day, but on the sixth day, you gather enough for 2 days. So Moses and Aaron, verse 6, said to all the people, children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt." He's brought you out of Egypt. Now, over in Egypt, remember, you had three squares, place to lay your head. You had plenty of work to do. Then verse 7, in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he that heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh or meat to eat, and in the morning bread to, what's the next word? Full. Full. Satisfaction. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Now always remember that. The winos make their voice heard to the human ear, but really it's transmitted from the human ear to the ear of God. So it came to pass, verse 10, that Aaron spake to the whole congregation. They looked toward the wilderness. Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying that at evening you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at the evening the quails came up. That's bird. Lean bird. They came up, and what did they do? Next word, they covered the camp. Now keep in mind the size of the camp. This was no little weekend jaunt here where you pull your trailer in under a pine tree and you suppose that you're living in the wild. You know, the size of the camp must be taken into consideration when you consider at least 2 million people. 2 million people. Quail covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay round about the host, and then when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost in the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, what? It is manna. For they wist not what it was. Now there's an escape word. If you're ever invited to dinner or your wife makes a meal and you look in there and you say, don't ever say, what is that? Just say, well, that's manna. Okay? Complimentary. Diplomatic. It's manna. For they wist not what it was. And then Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. In verse 15, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather it of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. A certain rate every day. The children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer or measure it, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Moses said, let no man leave of it till morning. Wait. No, don't leave anything till morning? Well, I might be hungry then. I think I better just keep some in the pantry, just in case. But God said every morning he was going to do that. Now, do you trust him or don't you trust him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses. Some of it, them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake when? Today. No baking tomorrow. But look, isn't fresh bread with butter just oozing all around it better? Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and boil that, or seethe that you will seethe, and that which remaineth overlay up for you be kept until the morning. So everything that they gather on day six, now we have divine permission to keep one day's provision. Why? Because it was absolutely critical from God's perspective that his Sabbath, his day of rest, when exertion ceases and the mind then is able to focus exclusively upon the worship of God, is unfettered with trivial human pursuit. So verse 24 says, they laid it up till the morning as the Moses bade. It did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. Wouldn't you know it, though? Verse 27. Some, not trusting God, went out anyway to look. And they found how much? They found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? So you have that little lesson, the topic, the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Verse 30, it says, the people rested on the seventh day. Now, I could conclude with this for this morning. One of the things that you will find in chapter 20 of this same book is the giving of the law. And people will say concerning the Sabbath, look, you're beating an empty pinata here, Pastor. The Sabbath day has its roots in the law. We're not subject to the law of Moses. This is Old Testament stuff. Doesn't apply. What are you making a big deal out of it for? Well, you know, when we come to Exodus 20 and verse 8 through 11, we find these words. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, what about that phrase that should strike your attention is the word remember? Because if the Sabbath had its start when Moses received the law, it would have been a brand new, fresh institution, and therefore part and parcel of the law that God would expect, of the ritual ceremonial law that God would expect his people in any generation to comply with. What other part of Moses' law is invalid in the church today? Verses 1 to 4? Or commandments 1 to 4? No. How about the other ones? Say, well, they're all valid except this one. Well, I beg to differ. I beg to differ. You see, he says, remember the Sabbath day, and it hints at the Sabbath day going back at least to the creation week in Genesis chapter 2. It precedes the giving of the law, and it precedes the formation of Israel as a nation. Now, that's very important. The Sabbath concept precedes the law, and it precedes the formation of Israel as a nation. It has nothing to do with origination in Israel. This goes back to the creation week, and therefore the application of the Sabbath, minus the rituals and the ceremonies and the microscopic observances, minus all of that, the Sabbath day remains intact. You see, the Lord, according to Exodus 20 and verse 11, says, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. For whom? For every generation proceeding from Adam, not Abraham, but Adam to the present day. So when you think about this matter, well, Mr. Haley talked about a present pitiful circumstance. Mr. Davis talked about a present day circumstance. The generation in Mr. Haley's day tolerated it. Under a fair notion of Christian liberty, the generation of Mr. Davis, which is ours, tolerated it, thinking, well, it's up to the individual, it's between God and the individual, and we tolerated it. And here we are in 2000 and what year is this? 11. The question is, are you still up to tolerating it? When you look at that guy sitting in the back there, the big guy, and these guys, consider Emily and the rest of them, if this generation tolerates it, these guys are going to find themselves like the Apostle John on the Lord's Day. And the only thing you might pray for them then is that they be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, even if they're sitting in this cavernous cathedral all alone. That's if this generation would tolerate it. Make no mistake about it, I believe, and I wholeheartedly agree with Mr. Davis's remarks, the anarchy of weekend deserters, those who are doing what's right in their own eyes, is sapping the spiritual strength and the power of the church. I believe that. I have more to say, but not enough time to say it. So would we again bow our heads and pray? Our dear Lord and our God, bring over our hearts tenderness and humility, sensitivity to your wishes and to your will. Give to us, Lord, a repentant spirit as individuals and as a church family. And help us to be as hard on sin wherever it appears as we would be hard on sin in our own lives. And may that hardness towards sin stem out of a hatred for it in light of the fact that it put our dear Redeemer on the cross. Guide us now in the days and the weeks ahead. For Jesus' sake, amen.